Good evening. How's everybody doing? Well, I've already had a better day than anybody. I took my dog tonight or this afternoon on what I thought was going to be the proverbial one-way ride, and she got to come home with us. So that was a good thing. It's amazing how pets can impact your life. And you know, there's been some discussion. Randy Alcorn has written about, will there be pets in heaven? So go check out what Randy has to say. I've put out here a bunch of books that I have on Revelation. And so I would encourage you, after we're done, to come up here and take a look at them and thumb through them. And if you see one that you like, don't take mine, but take a picture of it and go order it. Because these books have all been a blessing. And the ones I would particularly point out to you is Mark Hitchcock's book, The End, that I've talked about, and we've had his other book, 101 Answers to Questions About Revelation, for sale. John Woolford's commentary on Revelation is a great one, and I love Dr. Fruchtenbaum's overview of the end times called Footsteps of the Messiah. So come up here and take a look at them, and I hope that you pick out one that you would order as well. Okay, so let me pray for us as people are continuing to filter in, and then we'll get rolling. Lord, where has the time gone? It seems like it's been a blink and these 5 weeks are done. And Father, I think that's exactly the same way we'll feel either at the rapture or at the time of our departure from this earth by death. That we will blink and go, where has the time gone? And even better, Father, we are confident and we anticipate eagerly looking back from the perspective of eternity and thinking, hey, you know, even the worst thing that happened on earth was momentary light affliction in comparison with the glory that is to be revealed as we have the privilege of communing face to face with you and with your Son. And so, Lord, what a treat it is to spend some time talking about eternity future. May it be something that impacts the way we live our lives on earth. So thanks for this time. Thanks for these friends. And guard us from error. Father, may your Spirit illumine the text as we talk about eternity future. Amen. That's a pretty solemn-sounding thing, isn't it, to talk about eternity? You know, it's one of those things that, as I think about it, I think about, one, that I'm a lot closer to it than most of the rest of y'all are. It may be something that will have more reality more quickly for me than for you. Although, if we're right about the idea that the rapture is imminent, that it could happen at any moment, you just never know when that sort of thing can happen. You can say that as you look at the events in our world, that you can see how the forces are lining up for the end times to come upon us quickly. And so, who knows? Who knows? All right, so let's start out. Remember the thing that I want you to do besides remembering that you put your stake in the ground where? Jesus is coming back. That's right. The second coming is where we put our stake in the ground. And everything else we hold loosely. But Orthodox Christianity has believed for 2,000 plus years that the Lord is coming back in a physical, earthly return, bodily return, I should say, to the earth. Okay? So let's think through the book. Let's see. Here's our... Shane, we got the wrong slides up there somehow. I've gone to the wrong ones. The right ones were up there, so it must have been something when I flipped through them.
All right, so while we're getting our technical difficulties straightened out, you know, besides remembering that we put our stake in the ground with the second coming, we want to be able to think through the book. And remember, we've got 12 slides that help us think through the book, or 12 numbered slides. A couple of them wouldn't fit all on one slide, and so we've lopped them over into two. But we want to be able to think our way through the book. All right, buddy, have you fixed my mistake? Thank you. Let's give Shane a big hand for keeping us on track. Way to go, pal. Okay, so we start out with Revelation 1, and we see that blessing, and remember that blessing, because we're going to see a bookend to it in Revelation 22, okay? And then we think about the theme that Jesus is coming back and the whole earth will see him. The chapter really focuses on and centers around the vision that John has of the risen Christ, and that vision is important for chapters 2 and 3, as the depiction of Christ largely is taken right out of that vision. And of course, we've looked at 119 as our key verse, and the verse that gives us a working outline of the book of Revelation. Then 2 and 3, we talk about the seven letters, and we compare it and contrast them on the basis of five things: the depiction of Christ, commendation, rebuke, exhortation, and promise to the one who overcomes. And we talk then and continue to impress upon you the need for you to be good exegetes of Scripture and figure out who are the overcomers. As always, the scholars are divided. Some say that it is all believers, and some say it is those believers who persevere in a life of faithfulness, not of perfection, but of faithfulness until the end. Okay? And then in chapters 4 and 5, we start the after this stuff. Remember, the third part of the key verse was, this was the second of 12 instructions that John had to write something. And the third part was the things that shall take place after this. And chapter 4, verse 1 starts with the phrase meta tauta, the little phrase that means after this. And it also concludes with that same phrase in verse 1 of chapter 4. And so I think chapter 4 begins the future things in the book of Revelation. And chapters 4 through 22 are the future things. And again, we talked about this, but one of the reasons that we argued that, hey, the church will not be a part of the tribulation is that there is no mention of the church from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way until towards the end of chapter 22, when the church once again reappears. Okay? So, for chapters 4 and 5, we also talked about two big overriding principles: grace before judgment, and then also that the scenes alternate between heaven and earth. And it's important for you as a reader of the book of Revelation to understand, am I looking at a scene in heaven, or am I looking at a scene that's happening on earth? And we start out with grace in heaven, with chapter 4 being about the one who sits on the throne, a reference to the Father. And then chapter 5 is about the Lamb. And the Lamb is the answer to the question of who is worthy to open the scroll. Takes it from the right hand of the Father, and the Lamb is found worthy to open the scroll. And we talked about four S's to characterize the Lamb, just right out of the text of chapter 5, verse 6, that he is, let's see, I think the order is he was slain. That's easy to figure out. He's standing because he has work to do. That he is strong. He's described as having seven horns, and the horn is a picture of strength from the Old Testament. And then he's also scrutinizing. I think that brings up the function of Christ and the depiction of Christ throughout Revelation as the judge. Remember, the vision, he's pictured with a sash around his chest rather than around his waist as a priest would wear. It doesn't mean he's not a priest as well, but it emphasizes the judicial function that he plays in the book of Revelation. Okay? And then in chapters 6 through 16, we start thinking about three series of seven judgments each. The seal judgments, chapters 6 and conclude in verse 1 of chapter 8. The trumpet judgments, chapters 8 and 9, and conclude in chapter 11. And remember, there's an interruption between, at least in the way John records what he's seeing, there's an interruption between the 6th and 7th seal judgment and between the 6th and 7th trumpet judgments. And then finally, when the bowl judgments come around in chapters 15 and 16, kind of chapter 15 is the setup of the bowl judgments, and chapter 16 is the actual playing out of the bowl judgments, there is no interruption. And it concludes with the words, "It is done." And we'll see that's the second time in Scripture that something is described as being completed or finished. And we'll talk tonight about the third one of those. All right, so that's chapters 6 through 16. And now we're going to jump back and kind of fill in the gaps with some, you know, as it were, some color commentary. And chapter 7 describes the sealing of 144,000 witnesses. They're Jewish servants of God that are supernaturally protected so that they can accomplish their work as servants of God. And scholars pretty much universally agree that their work will be to be evangelists that are out sharing the gospel with the entire world during the tribulation period. There's also a great scene of worship in chapter 7 as well. And then when we jump to chapters 10 and 11 that fall between the 6th trumpet judgment and the 7th trumpet judgment, we see John being told to do some things and told to eat a scroll that's sweet in his mouth but bitter in his stomach, that underscores that he's being told that he has more prophetic work to do. And doing the work of God is sweet, but the judgments that he's going to depict are certainly something that he found to be bitter things to have to say. Okay? And then in chapter 11, we have the original CNN moment with the two witnesses. These are guys with powers like Moses and Elijah. They may be Moses and Elijah. They may be Enoch and Elijah. Or they may just simply be two Jewish men that are picked out to serve as prophets, as it were, during this tribulation period. God always has his messengers, okay, regardless of the period of history. And so these two guys will be unusual. They will have unusual prophetic powers, and they will also cause the only reference to rejoicing in the end times period. When they die, the world will act like it's Christmas and exchange Christmas present or exchange presents celebrating their demise. But, you know, buckle your seatbelts, because 3.5 days later, God is going to raise them from the dead, and the whole world will be watching when that event happens. Okay? So that's chapter 11. Then we move on to 12 and 13. And we looked at that as the depiction of seven great players on the end times, in the end times drama. Okay? Not great in the sense that we want to grow up and be just like all of them, but great in the sense that they are important for the rolling out of the story. And we start with the pregnant woman that I think is a picture of Israel. And the red dragon's not hard to figure out. The child who rules the world with a rod of iron is not hard to figure out. Certainly the Archangel Michael is, you know, the Archangel Michael. The remnant that's identified in verse 17 is a little bit trickier to pick out, but then we conclude with the two antagonists of the whole end times drama in the Antichrist, the first beast, and the false prophet, the second beast. And that's where we talked about the mark of the beast and all those sorts of things. I love chapter 14. It's an interesting chapter, and it concludes with a couple of harvests that have driven scholars crazy. And probably the majority position is that they think that both harvests describe the end times and the things that will happen as a part of the end times, particularly with respect to the bold judgments. I think that the first harvest that involves the Son of Man and says nothing negative, nothing terrible, no mention of the wrath of God, could be a reference to the removal of the church during the run-up to the end times. And I think scholars would all agree that the description of the second harvest is likely a description of the rollout of the end of the tribulation period, because then it definitely focuses on the winepress of the wrath of God, a phrase taken out of the Old Testament and lived historically in a vivid sort of way during the tribulation period. We jump over 15 and 16 because we've dealt with those when we were talking about all the three sets of judgments. And in 17 and 18, we deal with Babylon as a system. First, as a religious system built on the foundation of the apostate church that's left behind after the rapture, called the Great Prostitute because of its spiritual idolatry. And thing to remember about chapter 17 is that it flourishes with the Antichrist supporting it initially, but then ultimately the Antichrist turns on religious Babylon, I think likely during the midpoint of the tribulation, where he clears the deck of anything that would stand in the way of him demanding worldwide worship. I think that's likely what happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. And then, you know, we see him erect the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, confirmed by the Lord in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 15. And you see that it is actually destroyed by the Antichrist in his 10-king confederation. Then when we move to chapter 18, we're dealing with Babylon is a system as either a political or also a commercial system, and it's something that likely happens during the Armageddon campaign, that the city and the Antichrist forces there are destroyed by God, or forces acting under the authority of God. Okay? I think Fruchtenbaum in the Eight Stages of the Armageddon campaign identifies that as the second stage. We'll see that in just a second. And you see that it's the destruction is lamented by all those who have grown rich and prosperous through the system that is Babylon. When we jump to chapter 19, we take a little pause and we look at some things that have gone on in heaven during the tribulation period, the first of which is the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? And so that is something that I really want to make sure that you are good on. You can read about it in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and primarily in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. It is for believers. All believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It says that it's on the basis of the works that we've done. And so I don't think sin will be an issue. I think that the issue will be, what have you done with the gifts and abilities that God has given you, the opportunities that God has given you since you put your trust in Christ? Okay? It says that we will all give an account for what we have done. Okay? So, at the judgment seat of Christ, all believers. And in a minute, we'll talk about the great white throne judgment, no believers. It says that that is a judgment of the dead, and I think it means that the people through history who have died without Christ will appear at the great white throne judgment. The standard of judgment will be the same. It'll be based on what they've done, because they will not have the works of Christ to protect them. Remember, there was a mention of the Book of Life, and it specifically pointed out that if their names aren't found in the Book of Life, and they won't be, then they're going to get pitched into the lake of fire. And that sort of thing ought to be all the motivation we need to be bold in the way we tell others about Christ. Okay? So, judgment seat of Christ, you know, the question is, are our works worthy or are they worthless? Did they advance the kingdom of God or did they advance Bob's kingdom? Okay? The Bob's kingdom stuff, it's burned up. The stuff that the Lord used me to advance the kingdom of God, those sorts of things will be rewarded. And we have the promise of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, that says that all will receive a commendation from the Lord. Okay, and as much as I'd like to scratch through the statement that if your works are burned up or some of your works are burned up, it says you'll suffer loss. You know, I'm not so fond of that passage. But I'm also not able to read out of the Bible the statement that says all will receive a commendation from God. Our Father is going to find something good to say about every one of His children. That's pretty sweet. Okay? So are you with me on the judgment seat? Any questions about that? That's important. You know, I don't want you to go up at the judgment seat and say, well, I never heard about that. Okay? I never had a chance to get ready. Well, y'all have been warned. We are all going to appear before the judgment seat. And so while I, you know, the thought of suffering loss and seeing things burned up used to give me heartburn, I embrace it now. Because I've come to say, look, Lord, I want those things out of my life. And if we have to do it the hard way at the judgment seat, okay, I want them gone. But if I'm smart, then I'm going to get them out of my life right now. Okay? Remember what I talked about in the... I was quoting Hitchcock where he's talking about not many should be teachers because, you know, the accuracy of what they taught is going to be an issue. But more importantly, the question of whether they lived out what they taught. Well, I was talking with my summit guys this morning, and that is sobering, okay? But we're all responsible for that. Christian?
Yeah, I have a question. So is there a relationship? I mean, it seems like there is a relationship between this and the talents parable that Jesus says, right? And the other question I have is...
Did y'all hear that? The question was, is there a relationship between the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas and the judgment seat? Yes, I think there's a direct relationship.
And the other question I had is, if when we go into the millennium and we come back to rule and reign with Christ, does our status there depend on this judgment? In the sense of, if you got judged for doing really well, then you're going to have a higher status, kind of in a hierarchy?
I think the answer to that is yes. The question was, will what happens at the judgment seat have an impact on the responsibilities that we may be given during the millennial kingdom and even in eternity future? And I think the answer is yes. And actually, I brought an article that was on Randy Alcorn's blog. Everybody know who Randy Alcorn is? He's spoken here at Watermark. He has written a great book on heaven. I actually have the book. It's not down here, but because I've got it on my devices electronically. But it is an excellent overview of heaven. I would highly recommend, if you're interested, to read that book. But this is entitled, Will All People Be Equal in Heaven? And he starts out, all people are equal in worth, but they differ in gifting and performance. God is the creator of diversity, and diversity means inequality of gifting. Because God promises to reward people differently according to their differing levels of faithfulness in this life. Did you get that? God promises to reward people differently, according to their differing levels of faithfulness in this life. We should not expect equality of possessions and positions in heaven. Okay? And he goes on and he says, you know, hey, in a perfect world, Adam was bigger and stronger than Eve. And Eve had beauty and sensitivities and abilities Adam didn't. In other words, diversity, not conformity, characterizes a perfect world. Here's what Jonathan Edwards wrote about this. He said, the saints are like so many vessels of different sizes cast into a sea of happiness where every vessel is full. He's talking about eternity. Saints are like so many vessels of differing sizes cast into a sea of happiness where every vessel is full. This is eternal life, for a man ever to have his capacity filled. Okay? And so Alcorn goes on, he says, hey, in heaven, all of us will be full of joy. Some may have a larger capacity for joy, having stretched through their dependence on God in this life. Okay? So, our containers are all going to be full, but some of us will have different sized containers based on our faithfulness in the way that we used our gifts and abilities in this life. Okay? Now, I saw another hand over here somewhere. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Okay, did y'all hear the question? The question was, what happens to those who become believers during the tribulation period and during the millennial kingdom? Okay, so the first part of that, let's deal with the tribulation saints. A lot of them will be martyred. And Revelation 20 says that the martyrs will be raised and participate in the first resurrection. And so I think that they will come to life in the either in the interim period or right before the millennial kingdom begins, and they will participate in the millennial kingdom in resurrected bodies. Those tribulation saints who are not killed during the tribulation, I think, will go into the millennial kingdom in their earthly bodies, and it will be they who repopulate the earth and, you know, work and serve and, you know, are part of the millennial kingdom, but in earthly bodies. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us what happens and, you know, are they changed before they go into eternity future? We just don't know. Scripture doesn't give us an answer to that. And I think that same thing is true of the millennial saints, that we don't know, because Scripture is silent on exactly what happens to them in terms of is there resurrection? Is there death of believers in the millennial kingdom? If you were here when we talked about the millennium last week, you know, we looked at Isaiah 65 that does seem to indicate that there will be death during the millennial kingdom, but it seems to indicate that it will be the death of people who after a 100-year period, this is the Fruchtenbaum thinking, that they'll have 100 years to make a decision to trust in Christ, and if they don't do that by that period of time, they'll die. Okay? So we really don't know exactly how the Lord's going to deal with the millennial saints. But the principle seems to be that everybody will be transformed at some point into resurrection bodies. There will be no people going into eternity with old sin natures. And so the bottom line is that there must be some sort of resurrection or change that occurs before eternity future begins. Does that help? I would think so, yeah. Because I think they will be rewarded as well. All right? Okay, let's keep going. The other thing that I think happens during the tribulation period in heaven is the marriage ceremony of the Lamb. Remember last week we talked about four phases of the Jewish wedding and how the third phase is the actual ceremony, the wedding ceremony between the bride and groom. Remember, this wedding focuses on the groom, not on the bride. But the bride wears fine linen, which are the righteous deeds of the saints, and seems to indicate that the judgment seat has already occurred before the marriage ceremony. Okay? And the wedding supper could happen in the interim period between the second coming and the start of the millennial kingdom. It also could be at the start of the millennial kingdom. And some commentators think it will extend throughout the millennial kingdom. That would be pretty fun. Now back on earth. Remember, we think Armageddon campaign, not battle. It's something that Fruchtenbaum outlines in 8 stages. Hitchcock outlines in 7. They overlap in a number of them. But I'm not going to go through each one of these stages. But I put scriptures with them so that you can, as good students of scripture, go check them out. Okay? The 6th stage is triggered by the 5th stage, I think. The national regeneration of Israel will occur during the tribulation period when they come to a point of realization that, hey, we need the Messiah to return, and they cry out for the return of the Messiah. And Jesus comes back in the second coming at that point. And then the last 2 stages are what he accomplishes. Again, emphasize he accomplishes, even though the armies of heaven will be with him, certainly angelic, but I also think they will include believers as well. You know, angels are not usually described as riding white horses. They don't need horses. We do, potentially. And so I think we will be with him, but it will be the groom who does all the fighting and says that with the sword of his mouth that he will overcome any who stand in his way. Okay, so that's number 10, and that takes us up to the millennium. You know, 6 times in Revelation 20, it emphasizes that the millennial kingdom will be 1,000 years long. And so I see no reason to try to interpret that number symbolically, but to take it as, hey, the Lord seems to be saying that just as he fulfilled literally things before his second coming, he'll literally fulfill things before his first coming. He'll literally fulfill things before his second coming, and then he'll literally fulfill things that happen after his second coming. So I take that to be a literal number. We've talked about, and I'll show you a slide in a second again, of the things that will be happening during the millennial kingdom. But Revelation 20 also captures Satan's final defeat and judgment. You know, after being bound for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom and not able to lead people astray, he comes out to do what he always does, and that's to deceive the nations. And the tragic thing about that is that the number of those who will fall prey to Satan's deception and who will revolt against the Lord is described as being numerous as the sand of the sea. That is a sad thing. And it underscores that, hey, despite perfect environment of the millennial kingdom and having the perfect righteous king ruling in Jerusalem, that the hardness of the human heart is such that it still will try to do things on its own, think that it knows best, and will reject the offer of salvation that is freely given and freely available. That is tragic. They will quickly come to a bad end, and it takes us next to the great white throne judgment that is only unbelievers who are judged on the basis of their works. But those works will have to stack up against the righteousness of Christ, and that's not going to go well for them. Okay? And that puts us back to where we are. Let's talk again. Remember the slide I showed you last week? We've talked about the judgment seat. We last week talked about from Daniel 12, the idea that there seems to be a 75-day gap between the second coming and the start of the millennial kingdom. And I think several of these judgments will occur during this gap period. And here they are, the Old Testament believers, tribulation believers, the living Jews, and the sheep and goats judgment that is a judgment of the Gentile nations. Then after the millennial kingdom, we'll see the judgment of Satan and finally the great white throne judgment. Okay, so again, I'm just trying to make sense of things that Scripture outlines, and we got to put them somewhere. And that slide is designed to help you be able to categorize these future judgments. And then in the millennial kingdom, you know, the rapture is way in the background or the rearview mirror, and the tribulation's done and the 75-day interval's done. And here we are in the millennial kingdom. We talked about the things that will happen there. Two of the biggest are the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, where Israel will expand to the land that was given it. I think during the reign of Solomon, its borders reached the extent that it will once again have during the millennial kingdom. And then certainly the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where David is told that one of his descendants will sit on his throne forever. And that descendant is Christ. And during the millennial kingdom, he will sit on the throne of David as he rules on the earth. Remember that the throne of David has always been a physical, earthly throne. And I think that is something that is accomplished during the millennial kingdom. So we'll work, we'll study, have kids, not us. Why not us? Why not the church? Because we're in a resurrection body. You know, Jesus said, hey, there won't be any marriage in heaven. But in the millennial kingdom before eternity, yes, I think there will still be the tribulation saints will be in earthly bodies. And they will marry and have kids and repopulate the earth. All right. And so here we are at week 5, finally. I still have a little time left. That's good. And so we're going to talk about the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and eternity future. And we're going to bring to a close a bunch of things that were started in the book of Genesis. You know, Revelation is a book of culmination. All right. So let's dive in. Here we are in Revelation 21 and 22. And as we begin, I want to just acknowledge something. Chapter 21 especially is probably the most problematic chapter in the book of Revelation in terms of symbolic interpretation. And so I want to give you a couple of principles to keep in mind as you read chapters 21 and 22. And the first is that simply John recorded what he saw, okay? And he did so in a way that was his best effort to describe it so that his readers could understand it. And then secondly, to some extent, what he saw was interpreted for him. And it allowed him to describe what he saw in terms that were meaningful to him. Okay, so let's put a little skin on that and see why I'm starting that way. And let's read, open up to Revelation 21, and let's just read it. Verse 1 begins, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." That's interesting. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Okay, now that little word "as" is one we just skip over in the English. But that little word "as" is important. It doesn't say that the New Jerusalem is a bride. It says it's adorned as a bride, all spiffed up. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" And gang, you know, we could stop right there and we would be good for the rest of eternity. That is huge. Okay, now the Lord has dwelled with his people before. Okay, in the tabernacle, Holy of Holies, in the Solomon's temple, etc. Okay, so dwelling with his people isn't really something new, but let's keep reading. It says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Remember that little phrase, "passed away." "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" We'll talk about what that Greek word "new" means. "Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done.'" There's the third, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." That's pretty cool. The fact that we are going to dwell with God. And we'll talk about the things that we will have and the things that we won't have. And so one immediate interpretive challenge is for all the construction folks out in the audience to figure out, okay, so is this renovation or is this new construction? Is it a brand new heaven and earth, or do we take the things of the old earth and just remodel it? Well, the scholars are all over the place. Randy Alcorn thinks it is a renovation. And he links it with Romans 8, 19 through 23. And so you can check that out on your own. Hitchcock, on the other hand, thinks it's a complete replacement. And some of the verses he cites are Psalm 102, 25 and 26. Isaiah 34, Isaiah 51, Matthew 24, 35, and so on. But here's a Revelation 201 insight for you. Remember that little word that is the word "new"? It's in both verse 1 and in verse 5. It's the Greek word "kainos." And it denotes something not just new in time, but new qualitatively. Something that is different and superior to the old. It will be a perfect place existing in perfect environment. And also, Revelation 21:1 says that the present heaven and earth will have passed away. That's the phrasing of the ESV and also the New American Standard. Whatever the wording means, it means that creation will go out of existence, I think. In fact, in Revelation 21:4,
John uses the same word. It's the word apokrimai. When he says he'll wipe away every tear from their eye and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so it's clear that these things, the tears and the death and the sorrow and the crying and the pain, they hadn't just been renovated or remodeled. They have passed away. They have disappeared. Okay? They're eliminated forever. And Hitchcock argues that to be consistent, we ought to give the same meaning to the word in Revelation 21:1. But whatever it is, trust me, it will be glorious. And you are going to be glad that you are there. Okay? And the best thing is that God is going to dwell with his people. And so the old things have passed away. And for the third time, we see the phrase, "it is done," used. We first saw that Jesus on the cross saying, "it is finished," in John 19:30. And then we see it again in Revelation 16:17, where in describing the final judgment, it said that these judgments are done. So the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are finished, and judgment of the earth has finished. And then finally, in Revelation 21:6, we see that we're done with the old things of human history. And take a look again at Revelation 21, 7 and 8. And look at the contrasting heritages of those who trust in the Lamb and those who don't. And one thing to bear in mind about eternity is that there will be no place for sinners. And man, that is good. I look forward to that time. Okay, so let's keep reading in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. He's already poured those out. We're done with that. And he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had great. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the 12, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. 13 goes on the east, three gates, on the north, three gates, on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it's interesting to note that even here, Israel is separated from the church. Okay? And so I would argue that the idea that the church replaces Israel is an incorrect understanding of Scripture, that Israel and the church are separate, and the whole purpose of the tribulation and then ultimately the millennial kingdom is for God to finish his dealings with Israel. All right, let's keep reading. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia, which, if you do the math, that's a little under 1,400 miles. That's a big city. And its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls 144 cubits, which would equal about 216 feet. And while you're reading that, I want you to be thinking, okay, this is heaven, this is, or not heaven, but this is eternity future. Why does the city have a wall? Well, that's a good question, okay? Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, which is has a diamond-like appearance, I'm told, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Well, I don't know how John did that, but he must have been a gemologist to be able to come up with all those different names and whatnot. Obviously, he had some help from the Holy Spirit, but that's an impressive list, okay? And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates were made of a single pearl. Those are some big pearls. And the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. And gang, our emphasis on gold is just going to be paving materials in heaven. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. How about that? For all you night owls, that is a glorious thing. My wife better get used to that, okay? They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then chapter 21 or 22, starting with verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Somebody got a... Okay, there we go. Trying to figure out who I'm competing with here. If it's Scott Duvall, he can take over, okay? Actually, Scott Duvall's going to be here at Watermark maybe sometime in July. I think he's going to be speaking at the last week of the next core class on the life of Christ. And if I were you, I would take that class. And you can ask him your revelation questions too. There we are at the throne of God and of the Lamb in verse 2. And through the middle of the street of the city and also on either side of the river, here we go, tree of life is back with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Okay, why do the nations need to be healed? That's a good question. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And now hold on to your tickets here, gang. Verse 4, they will see his face. How about that? And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There will be no more need of light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Wow. I love that. They will see his face. And so the glory of the New Jerusalem is God himself. And I don't think the city is the bride. I think it's a residence for the saints of all ages for eternity future and is compared to a bride in its beauty. And so you can draw a couple of conclusions about this. First, that John saw a city that will be inhabited by believers of all ages. And then second, and most importantly, that God himself will be present in the city. And so think about this city and what we've just read, and think back to Babylon and compare and contrast the two. I know which one I want to hang out in. And so I think it's
likely that John set up a deliberate contrast between Babylon in chapters 17 and 18 and the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. And, you know, gang, this is the ultimate tale of two cities. And so one thing to be particularly aware of is the transparency of the city. Okay? Remember where it talked about that up above? The street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And this city is going to be characterized by something that we as a church seek to be characterized by. And that is transparency in our lives. Okay? And so one of the things you have to figure out as students of Scripture, is this description literal or is it symbolic? And I would submit to you, the way I understand it, is that there's no reason not to think that God, if He wanted to, could build a city just like John described. Okay? You know, the principle of Scripture is that everything belongs to God. And that, you know, He creates and His creation is always perfect. And so, yes, John was struggling to capture the beauty of this city. But I think that he was doing it in such a way that it indicates that it likely is a literal description. Hitchcock takes them as literal, and he says that there is nothing in the text to signal that any other meaning is intended. And so, have you figured out why Jerusalem has a wall? Anybody want to take a shot at that one? Well, I haven't either. Okay? You know, maybe it's that the nations live outside. You know, I don't know. Maybe it's just that cities always had walls in those days. But obviously there is nothing that needs to be kept out because the gates are always open. So there's something for you to ponder on. And did you catch that about the gates? It's the names of the 12 tribes and the walls with the 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles? Question mark. Who gets the 12th slot? Is it the guy that was picked in Acts 1? Or maybe it's the apostle Paul? And then, in thinking about the size of this city, here's the best I can do to help you on that. So, you know, just close your eyes and imagine this right now. You're in Dallas, and you drive out to L.A. That's a long drive. It's a little under 1,400 miles. And you stop there, and then you turn northeast and drive to Fargo, North Dakota. And then you stop there and you head to Washington, D.C. And you stop there and you gas up and you head back to Dallas. That's the size of the base of this city. But the crazy thing is that it also goes 1,400 miles up. So, you know, when you think city blocks in the New Jerusalem, you got to think horizontal blocks and you got to think vertical blocks. And Henry Morris has written a commentary on Revelation where he did some work on that. And the numbers that he came up with of how many people it would hold is staggering. So go check that out. I think that... And one other thing on its shape. Some commentators think that it may be a pyramid shape. Okay? I think it's more likely that it's a cube. And why do I think that? Well, if you think back to the tabernacle and the most holy place within the tabernacle, what sort of shape was the tabernacle? It was a cube. You know, it was as long as it was wide and as tall as it was long and wide. Okay? It was a 15-foot cube. And in Solomon's temple, you can check 1 Kings 6:20. It's a 30-foot cube. And in the millennial temple described in Ezekiel 41:4, it's a 30-foot cube again. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Well, remember, Israel will expand to its promised boundaries during the millennial kingdom. And so you'll see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the millennial kingdom. And so I'm not sure whether that carries over into eternity or where God has fulfilled that and, you know, he has replaced it with now new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. It's a good question. I don't have what would be something that I could just go, well, hey, here's the answer. Okay? But I think that you have to realize that there's going to be a difference between the millennial kingdom and eternity future. Stop asking such hard questions. That's a good one. And that would be a good one. In fact, if I get to meet with Scott Duvall, I'll ask him that question. Okay? All right, so again, the fact that God is going to live in the city, it's really his presence that will be its greatest feature. And I love how it says that its light is the glory of God, and its lamp is the Lamb. And we're going to see that Jesus literally fulfills in eternity his statement in John 8:12, where he says he's the light of the world. That will be the ultimate fulfillment of that I am statement. Dr. Ryrie says, the city requires no sun or moon, since the glory of God and the Lamb will light the city. But this does not necessarily mean that there will be no sun or moon, which may still furnish light for the outlying areas. But only that they will not be required for light within the city. I thought that was a fascinating observation. Okay? Dr. Wolford notes the prominence of the number 12 in this passage. 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12 pearls, 12 kinds of fruit in 22:2. The city measurements are 12,000 stadia. The wall height is 144 cubits, which of course is 12 times 12. Wolford writes that the number 12 can be found in 162 places in the Bible. And Revelation alone has 10 occurrences of the number, most of them in Revelation 21. So keep that in mind as you read through Revelation. And how about just its beauty, the beauty of the New Jerusalem? And it's a beauty that brings refreshment, it brings enjoyment, and it brings awe. And Walford writes that the general picture here is one of unmistakable beauty designed to reflect the glory of God in a spectrum of brilliant colors. The city is undoubtedly far more beautiful to the eye than anything humans have ever been able to create. And it reflects not only the infinite wisdom and power of God, but also his grace as extended to the objects of his salvation. How about that? And I love in Revelation 22:3-5. In those verses, John captures three of the highest privileges that followers of Christ will enjoy in eternity. And the first is serving and worshiping the Lamb. That's 22:3. And the word for worship there
is a Greek word that means to serve in the carrying out of religious duties and is typically used for priestly service. And it certainly fits with the description that his church is a kingdom of priests who will render worship to our God and to the Lamb. All right, so there's the first thing, serving and worshiping the Lamb. And then in 22:4, we get to see the Lamb face to face. And then finally, in 22:5, we see that we will reign with him forever and ever. Gang, this is something we don't want to miss. And so if you're sitting out there still considering the claims of Christ, let me encourage you to make that decision that you can trust that he is who he says he is and that his gift of salvation is free for the taking. You simply have to put your trust in him. That's all it takes. Okay, so let's talk about things that New Jerusalem does have and things that it doesn't have. So we see that it has the river of the water of life. It has the tree of life. It has the throne of God. It has the Lamb. It has worship. But it doesn't have a temple. Doesn't need one because we get to worship face to face. It doesn't have sun or moon, even though Ryrie thinks that outside the city, the sun or moon could be shining. No shut gates, no night, and best of all, no sin or sinners. Let me close that thought with a Wolverd quote. He says, "The Lord God himself and the Lamb are the temple of the new city. No longer is a structure necessary, for believers are in the immediate presence of the Lord with no need for an earthly mediator or shadows of things eternal. Believers now have access to the most sacred, intimate fellowship with the Lord their God in fulfillment of the many promises given to the saints." And so as Genesis opens a bunch of things, so Revelation closes them. And I want to take a look at the things that were begun in Genesis that are finished in the book of Revelation. And as we do that, keep in mind a couple of things. Revelation opens with a prologue, the first 8 verses. It closes with an epilogue. And in the epilogue, we see John return to themes that he introduced in the prologue. That things must soon take place, angelic deliverance of the message. And remember that blessing in chapter 1, verse 3? Well, it closes with a similar sort of blessing in chapter 22. Let's see if I can find it quickly. Yeah. Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes," this is in chapter 22, "so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates." There's a blessing promised. So we have a bookend of blessing. And also take a look at verse 7. "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." There's a great analog to what John writes in chapter 1, verse 3. And so if you look at Revelation 22, verses 10 and 11, you see a contrast to Daniel, who was told to seal up his words. Check Daniel 12, 9. John, on the other hand, is specifically instructed not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? Because the time is near. And John is charged to tell others. And verse 11 of chapter 22 reminds them that reminds the living that their destinies will be fixed when Christ returns. And so they only have that time until his return to make a decision about Christ. And so as we look at a comparison between what started in Genesis and what ends in Revelation, keep in mind that what was broken by sin in Genesis is now remade at the end of Revelation. And so we see the creation of heaven and earth. We see them pass away, and we see new heaven and new earth created. We see the sun and moon created in Genesis 1, but now in the New Jerusalem we have no need of sun or moon. We see night established in Genesis 1:5. No night in the New Jerusalem. The seas are created, no more sea in Revelation 21:1. Interestingly, Dr. Toussaint thinks that there actually may still be great bodies of water. It's just that there will no longer be salty seas, that they will all be converted into fresh water. I don't know. The text clearly says no more seas. Satan appears to deceive man in Genesis 3:1, and in Revelation 20, verse 10, he disappears forever. So we see the walk with God interrupted in Genesis 3:8-10. And in Genesis 21, I'm sorry, Revelation 21:3, we see that man once again is able to walk now face to face with God. In Genesis 3:13, we see the initial triumph of the serpent, and in Revelation, we see the final triumph of the Lamb. We see curse announced, we see no more curse. We see death entering history, we see no more death. We see man's dominion broken. We see man's dominion restored in the rule of Christ. Man is driven from the tree of life. Man is given the right to the tree of life. We see sorrow and pain begin. We see no more sorrow and pain. And finally, we see man driven from God's presence in Genesis 3:24. And we see in Revelation that God will dwell with men and they will see his face. And so, gang, here's the rest of that we've just covered. Let's take one last look at our slide. We've talked about the rapture. We've talked about how the tribulation begins with the covenant of Israel. We've talked about everything on that slide. And so now I hope that this gives you a picture, a frame of reference, an outline, if you will, a timeline for what the end times could look like. And that as you think your way through the book of Revelation, you can see how these things fit together. Okay? And so, one last review. Vision of Christ. Seven letters that we compare and contrast on the basis of five ideas. Depiction of Christ, commendation, rebuke, exhortation, and finally the promise made to the overcomers. We start with the graced time in heaven. We see the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And then we deal with in 6 through 16, we deal with three sets of judgments, seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. We fill in some color commentary with Revelation 7, 10, and 11. We see the God always has his witnesses. And for the tribulation period, it seems to indicate that he will protect supernaturally 144,000. And he'll have more witnesses than just that. But he's going to protect those to ensure evangelism throughout the tribulation period. We looked at the seven players of the end times drama. We looked at Revelation 14 and the two harvests. We talked about Babylon as a religious and a political system, and both of them end up kaput. We talked about the judgment seat and the marriage ceremony. We talked about the eight stages of the Armageddon campaign, and remember those five A's that capture
the second coming of Christ. And then we talked in Revelation 20 about the millennial kingdom, the final revolt of Satan, and the great white throne judgment. And then finally, tonight we've talked about Revelation 21 and 22. And let me close with this thought, and then we'll take questions. We still have about 15 minutes left. And so the so what of all this is the most important part, besides the fact that Jesus is coming back. And because this is where we make it personal. Okay? And so the question is, are you ready to see the Lord? If we're right about the rapture, it could happen tonight, or tomorrow, or a year from now. And so if I were to ask you, if you knew the Lord was coming back next week, what needs to change about your life? What would you say? And if the answer is anything but nothing, then go and make those changes today. Make them now so that you spend the days that you have left on earth being of great use to the Lord's kingdom. And so, you remember how the church at Philadelphia was challenged to hold fast to the things that they've received? And the question for us is, are we holding fast to the truth that we know? You know, I don't think God is going to hold us responsible to be scholars like Dr. Walvoord or Dr. Pentecost or Mark Hitchcock or whatnot. He's going to hold us responsible for what we know, and did we live in accordance with what we know? And so Tom Constable writes about Revelation is just not for us to satisfy our own curiosity. But the question is, are we going to read it in such a way that it inspires us to live in accordance with the truth that it reveals? And then finally, I always like to say that the study of Revelation ought to do two things. First, it ought to give us hope that if we put our trust in Christ, that we are on the right side of history. And that no matter how bad it gets on earth, that's as bad as it's going to be. And we're going to look back one day and go, that even as horrible as some of the things that may be going on in your life right now, you can go, you can say at some point in eternity that that was momentary light affliction compared with the glory that I have been able to experience. And so, gang, are you? Does this give you hope? And also, does it give you motivation to tell others? Because there is hell on earth that's coming. And God is going to balance the scales one day. And that is not a judgment that you want to be on the wrong side of. All right. So now, have you thought of all your hard questions? Because let's take a few minutes and just, there's no questions that's off limit. Give me your best shot. Yes, ma'am. Do you have a slide number? Oh, note well. It's a Latin phrase, nota bene, I think it is. It just means note well. Pay particular attention to the glory, the shape, and the beauty of the New Jerusalem. Okay? Yes, sir. Weren't you barred from asking questions?
Hopefully this will be an easy one.
All right. Give me a softball.
Yep. So in 22:14, when you reference it, Jesus says, blessed are those who walk the road, that they may have the right, the true life, to go through the gates into the city. What I don't understand is verse 15 that follows that, does that have to do with the
Yeah. Thanks for asking a lot easier question. No, that's a great question. That is an excellent observation. The way I make peace with that description is that, hey, those in the lake of fire are not extinguished. We do not believe in annihilationism. And so I don't know where the lake of fire is going to be, but it is going to be outside wherever the new earth, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem are. Okay? And so I don't think that they're, you know, outside in the sense that camped right outside the walls of the New Jerusalem are the bad guys. I think that they are confined to the lake of fire, wherever that might be. And so that's the best I can make sense of that. But that is a great question. And I'm teasing you. I love your questions, and I want you to keep asking them. Yes, sir. John, if they put their trust in Christ, I think you're going to see them in eternity future.
No, this is before they were born.
Okay. Well, that's a great question that I don't have a great answer to. But I know that the Lord is good, and I know that He's fair, and that I know He always does the right thing. And so if those children never had a chance to put their trust in Christ, and if we are right in our understanding that life begins at conception, then I think you will see those children in their adult stage in eternity future. That's my best answer on that one, buddy. And, you know, it's my prayer that that would be true. And that for those who have lost sons and daughters, that God will have those sons and daughters who may have died as infants, that He will have them in eternity. And, you know, there are folks who argue against that and says that, hey, everybody's got an old sin nature and that we're all desperately wicked, etc. But my answer to that is that, hey, the God I worship is supremely just, and that He always does the right thing. And He'll do the right thing there as well. Other questions? Y'all just hungry and want to get to the ice cream? Oh, one more, two more.
So in Revelation 12, it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And it says, then another book was opened, which is obviously the book of life. So what are the books before?
I think those are the books that record the deeds of those who will be judged. Okay? Because if you keep reading, it says, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books. Okay? They're not in the book of life. And so what's written in the books are a list of their deeds. Now, you know, someone might ask, well, are there really going to be books? Well, God's omniscient. Does He need a book to be able to, you know, roll out in front of us our entire lives? I don't think so, but He may. He may use a book. You know, that's one where just we'll see when we get there. Okay? Now, I don't think we'll get there to the great white throne judgment. I think that's something that will be for unbelievers only. But the books that are referenced there are the books of their deeds. Okay, and remember, the language used in the Great White Throne Judgment is the same as the language that's used in the judgment seat of Christ, because the issues, although they're different, because at the judgment seat, He's dealing with people who have all put their trust in Christ, still their works are going to be evaluated. Our works are going to be evaluated. And at the Great White Throne Judgment, none of them have put their trust in Christ. And on the contrary, they've said, hey, I don't want anything to do with you. I reject you. I want to live without you. And God is a gentleman. And ultimately, He's going to say to them, okay, your wish be fulfilled, but you're not going to like what you get. Okay, I saw one more hand. Yes, sir.
I think it fits perfectly, because I think that the Antichrist system will be a one-world government. And so, you know, for there to be discussions like that fit in with what I'm saying, that, hey, you can see how events are being orchestrated that could spin up the end-time scenario quickly. So I think it fits with that idea. That one-world government during the tribulation will be the beast, the Antichrist, and his 10-king confederation. Okay? Does that it help on your question? Okay? Yes, ma'am. Okay, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. I think that simply indicates that, look, even though the words of the prophecy of the book are not being sealed up, and John's being called to tell others about him, about Christ and about the time for his return is near. I think it's simply a recognition that there will be evil that is done, and there will also be holiness that will be pursued. And that, you know, up until the time of the tribulation and ultimately the second coming, that those things will still be happening. Okay? Yes, sir. Well, John writes the Antichrist in his letters, okay? And so if you check the letters, you know, the Antichrist, like Satan, has a bunch of different names. And Antichrist is simply one of them. And our understanding of Scripture is that Satan, being the great counterfeiter that he is, and his desire is set forth in Isaiah 14, the five I wills, that, you know, he wants to be like God and have God-like powers. And the time of the tribulation will be a time on earth where he is, God sovereignly allows that to happen. And so, you know, Satan will set himself up to be like the Father, and he will have one like the Son who will be the antithesis of Christ. And then the false prophet will be the antithesis of the Holy Spirit, or of, you know, the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, would be another way to think of that. Does that help? Okay, and so the beast described in Revelation 13, two beasts are described, and, you know, the first one, I think, is a picture of the Antichrist, and the second one, a picture of the false prophet. Hey, yes, sir?
So I have a question that goes back on two verses.
Okay.
Revelation 21:24 says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think, you know, it may well be that there will be Gentile sort of nations living outside the city during eternity future. Okay? That's the best way to make sense of that. And let's see, where were you in 21? Or was it
22?
Okay, 21:24. Yeah, the nations will walk. Typically, the word nations in Scripture would represent the Gentile nations, okay? And the kings of the earth would be the same sort of thing.
And so apparently there will be, you know, inhabitants and dwelling places, you know, maybe countries even, outside of the New Jerusalem that will come to the New Jerusalem for to worship the King and to, the Tree of Life is described as healing the nations. I don't think there'll be disease or whatnot, but this may be like some sort of therapeutic, you know, enhancement. Vitamins, I don't know. The commentators have all sorts of ideas about what that might mean. But there seems to be people living outside the New Jerusalem who will come into the city to worship the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Okay? Yes, sir. In a new heaven.
Yes. So it seems like we're not giving people the right, technically the right description of eternity, right?
Christian, I'm not so sure I'd go that far. The question, if everybody heard it, was, hey, are we misleading people by saying that, you want to go to heaven and live forever? Because what is described is that we're going to live in the New Jerusalem, likely. Okay? So the way I would answer that is that that heaven is wherever God is. Okay? And that whether he's dwelling in the heavens and he has a throne there that he doesn't describe, and he's also down on earth and he has a throne there, that could be. But the bottom line is that, hey, we are going to be with God. And I would define as heaven, anywhere that he is heaven. And so I don't think we're misleading people to talk about heaven. But I think that we can tell them about the New Jerusalem to indicate that we will have the privilege of dwelling face-to-face with God, and that that will be a glorious time. And ultimately, that, I think, will be our destination. Yes, sir?
Will the people who live in the city be somehow separate,
So the question was, will there be any difference between those who dwell in the New Jerusalem and those who dwell outside the New Jerusalem? And so the short answer is that they all will be followers of the Lamb. Remember the description of the Lamb, or of the 144,000 in Revelation 14? It says they are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Ultimately, everybody who's in eternity will be followers of the Lamb. And, you know, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly, you know, who's going to live inside the city and who's going to live outside the city. Because we're all Gentiles too, unless there's some completed Jews sitting here. And so bottom line is that we really don't know exactly who are going to be the inhabitants of the city. And look, if I have the privilege of seeing my God face to face, it's okay whether I'm outside the city or inside the city, ultimately. That's as good as I can do on that. Yes, ma'am?
But the gates are going to be open, so do you think that gives kids to, come in?
Yeah, I think that there will be... she's making the point that the gates are open, and their angels are there to guard them, but, you know, there's no night, and you can come and go. I've read some stuff that indicates that in our resurrected bodies, it's likely that we won't need any sleep, and that life will be continuous, fulfilling, joy-bringing activity. That sounds like a lot of fun to me. Remember, we are human, and we are created in the context of time. And when we start intersecting time and eternity and trying to figure out how that... how the physics of time and the physics of eternity fit together, that's way beyond my pay grade. The bottom line is that, hey, it's going to be good. We're going to have a chance, I think, to come and go in the city. There may be places in the new heavens and new earth that you want to go, I'd love to go see that. So maybe we're going to have the opportunity to do it. But I think we are going to do things like have a chance to study the Word and hear the Lamb teach it face to face. And that will be amazing. Other questions? Hey, well, gang, I have considered it a great privilege to stand in front of you low these 5 weeks. And I frankly am sad that they're over because I love doing this. And so you've got my email address, bcrotty@watermark.org. And if you think of other questions that you want to talk about, I would count it a privilege to be able to interact with you about that. And otherwise, thanks for sticking out these 5 weeks. And remember my guarantee, if I'm wrong on any of this stuff, I'll give you your money back in eternity. Okay? I'll give you a piece of pavement. So let me pray for us. And also, don't forget to come up and look at these books, because some of them you may find are would be a big blessing to you. So, Lord, thanks for the chance to talk and think and dream and even speculate about what eternity with you will be like. And so, Father, may we live the rest of our days on this earth enlarging the container of our dependence on you, so that we may be filled to capacity in eternity future with the joy of being in your presence, with the enlightenment that you will bring, and simply with the just the sheer happiness of being with our Savior forever. You know, ultimately, Father, the fulfillment of the statement in Hebrews that your Son will never forsake us nor depart from us will be the fact that He will continue to dwell with us forever. And we are excited about the privilege of that. And so thanks for these dear friends who have stuck out 5 weeks of diving through a book that's challenging, but a book that also brings life, and a book that brings hope and brings motivation to tell others. And so, Father, may we all be motivated to tell others about your Son so that we can keep our family and friends and those we come into contact with from experiencing your judgment at the great white throne. And so, Lord, may your hand of blessing and favor and protection be on each one in this room. And may we again gather in the future at some point to study more about this awesome book. Amen.